George Washington was known as the father of his country. And before he became the first president of the United States, Washington led the American Revolutionary Army against the best trained, best equipped, and most successful foe in the entire world at that time, the British Army. Using sports terminology, the colonists beating the British Empire was one of the greatest military upsets of all time. I mean, the colonists were severe underdogs going up against the British army. How did he pull it off? One historian, I think, gives some good insights. He says, Washington was a great tactician and strategist. The Americans were at a great disadvantage in the American Revolution. They had some basic military knowledge, as evidenced in the tradition of the local militia, but that militia was in no way compared against the military might of the British Empire. It was effective to a limited degree, as evidenced in victories at Lexington, Concord, and Bunker Hill. But once the empire brought its full power to bear, the Americans were in deep trouble. Enter George Washington, a man who had never commanded any military unit larger than a battalion. I remember reading as a child that he lost more than he won. He retreated more than he advanced. He lost battles, but he won the war. He successfully bluffed the British into abandoning Boston, but he lost big on the Battle of Long Island, in which the British occupied New York City, which they were to occupy for the rest of the war. Washington's brilliance emerged as he learned to be a great military leader. As long as he and the army existed, the Revolution survived. And he was a genius at that, keeping the army alive despite severe difficulties. He escaped time and time again to fight another day. And one of the great tactics that Washington used in fighting the Revolutionary War was, surprisingly, the retreat. Washington knew when to retreat, when to back away, so that they could fight another day. As we turn to Acts 14, we're going to discover that retreat can also be an effective strategy in evangelism. In our text tonight, we're going to see Paul and Barnabas displayed courage with a dose of caution. And I think we can learn from their example here. Let's take a look in Acts 14. Verses 1 and 2 record the conflicting reception of their message. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual to the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. In our last message, Paul and Barnabas and their entourage were in the city of Pisidian Antioch, where they basically got run out of town. And so they move on to Iconium. This was about 80 miles southeast, along one of the Roman highways that was known to carry commerce and information, and really the Roman road system was something to behold in the ancient world. In the first century AD, Iconium was an agricultural and trade center. There were five roads that converged on the city and made it an important link to the routes throughout the Roman Empire. Iconium today is Turkey's fourth largest city, a town called Konya. It's still a Greek city when Paul and Barnabas visited it. And again, it was a center of agriculture and commerce. Many ways, it's not too much unlike one of our cities here in the Midwest, where you link the country from east to west, a lot of agriculture, a lot of trade that goes on here, so we can kind of relate to the city of Iconium. When Paul and Barnabas arrived, they went straight to the synagogue, eager to share the good news that the long-awaited Jewish Messiah had come. And as in Pisidian Antioch, their message prompted a large number of people to believe, a good number of Jewish people from the synagogue, and also some of the God-fearing Gentiles who attended these services looking for truth. And as in Pisidian Antioch, a number of Jews rejected the gospel. You'll notice that Luke says the second group refused to believe. This is a definite act of the will. Literally, the term means disobeyed, since faith and obedience go together, as do unbelief and disobedience. And then, not content with rejecting the gospel themselves, they work to turn the town against Paul and Barnabas. So you see a very conflicting reception of their message. A number of people believed it, but then there was a number of people who rejected it and made it their job to make things rough on the missionaries. Now, verses 3 and 4, we read of the courageous resolve of the missionaries. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message by his grace by enabling them to do some miraculous signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. I want you to notice the beginning of verse 3. So, Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there. The King James Version uses the word therefore, meaning there's a connection between what had been said previously. Paul and Barnabas spent a considerable amount of time preaching the gospel of Christ because there was opposition. Because those who refused to believe were stirring up trouble, Paul and Barnabas decided, we're going to stay and preach the truth. And it says that they spoke boldly for the Lord. You could read this, because of the opposition of the Jews, Paul and Barnabas stayed a considerable time and preached boldly the gospel of Christ. In this instance, they realized it was time to stay, it was time to stand up for the truth and not run away. And they did that. They were not to be run off at the first hint of trouble. And you see this kind of courage in many of God's messengers. John Wesley once encountered a village bully when their carriages met on a narrow road. These were not roads like we have today where you can pass by each other easily. One or the other was going to have to give. The bully knew Wesley and disliked him, and he wasn't going to give any leeway. Stayed right in the middle of the road. Wesley, on the other hand, steered his carriage right into the ditch. And as he passed by, the bully said, "I never turn for fools." To which Wesley, all 5'2" of him, said, "I always do." Sometimes you need to have a little bit of courage, a little bit of spunk to stay and to defend the faith. And sometimes, frankly, to defend yourself. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 and 9, Paul wrote of himself, I like the way J.B. Phillips puts it, "We are hard pressed on all sides, but we're never frustrated. We're puzzled, but we're never in despair. We're persecuted, but we are never deserted. We may be knocked down, but we're never knocked out." They were courageous. And there are going to be times as we share Christ with others, we're going to need to be courageous. Because bullies love to intimidate. And they think that if they can put some pressure on us, maybe we'll just go away. And there are times when we need to take a stand. We need to speak boldly. We need to speak courageously. They weren't about to allow these people to spread false rumors about themselves or about the gospel. And so they boldly spoke the word of the Lord. And notice, the Lord confirmed their message by the performance of miracles. Now, I'm not saying that's going to happen today. And don't feel too bad, because as we're going to see, miracles don't really convert. They confirm to those who are kind of believing anyway, and they just need that little confirmation. But to those who are firmly against the truth, even a miracle will not convince them. But here the Lord showed his grace to them. You see this very similarly earlier in the book of Acts with Peter and John and the other apostles in Jerusalem, that in order to confirm the message that this truly was from God, they were allowed to perform miracles. It helped to validate them as true messengers of the Lord. Verse 3 is very reminiscent of Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now that's very important. Whenever you do see these signs and wonders and the workings of God's Spirit through spiritual gifts, they are according to his will, not ours. We have no right and we have no authority to demand that God perform a miracle. And I'm always wary of these faith preachers who think they have the power of Almighty God at their disposal, that they can perform a miracle anytime they want to. If that were the case, I'd love to take them down to St. Jude's and have them walk down through the halls and say, "Here, heal them all. You've got the gift of healing. Let's see it." It doesn't work that way. Never has. It never will. And don't give me this stuff that, well, they didn't have enough faith. That's just a cop-out that throws the responsibility back on the person. The gifts and the power of God are always at his disposal, not ours. And he does it in accordance with his will, not our demands, not our desires. Now, in this case, God saw fit to work in that way. He doesn't always. So don't put all of your stock into, well, God's going to come through in this situation powerfully. He's going to heal this person. He's going to answer this prayer. He's going to do this, and then people are going to believe. And I wish it were that simple. And frankly, I think if it were that simple, God would perform all those miracles. The fact is, as we're even going to see in our text tonight, that wasn't the case. Not even a miracle of God will convince those who refuse to believe. Later, when writing to the converts of Iconium and the other cities mentioned here in South Galatia, Paul appealed in Galatians 3:5 to the miracles performed among them by the power of the Spirit as evidence that their message was true. See, some folks came along after Paul and Barnabas had left and said, "Oh, these guys, they're phonies. They're not true messengers of God." Paul says, "You remember the miracles that were performed. That shows that we were God's messengers." And it was given to encourage their faith. It served as their credentials that they were indeed servants of the true God. Now, apparently, the gospel message spread rapidly throughout the city. But again, so did the opposition. In verse 5, it reaches its pinnacle. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and to stone them. Now, stoning was a Jewish form of execution, and it was usually reserved for blasphemy. When the Sanhedrin wanted to get their hands on Jesus, they put up an arrest notice, which has been preserved in Jewish history. Wanted, Yeshu HaNotzari, Jesus of Nazareth. He shall be stoned for blasphemy and leading Israel into apostasy. Had the Jewish leaders gotten a hold of Jesus on any other week than Passover week, he would have been stoned to death just like Stephen was. But because the Romans were there in force, the Romans didn't allow Jews to take the law into their own hands, and so they had Pilate crucify Jesus instead. But stoning was a Jewish way of getting rid of people they deemed worthy of death. So this was not going to be an arrest, a trial, and an execution via the Roman government. This was going to be a lynch mob that was going to take Paul and Barnabas out and stone them to death before the Romans had a chance to really do anything about it. However, Paul and Barnabas somehow learned of the plot. Verse 6 says, they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. You see, Paul and Barnabas were brave, but they weren't foolish. The Lord protects his children, but he also wants us to use common sense. And when they learned that their lives were in danger, they departed. They retreated. And I think that it was wise that they decided to move on. They figured that if miracles aren't going to persuade the unbelievers, martyrdom would serve no purpose. So they obeyed their Lord's command in Matthew 10:23. Jesus said to his disciples, "When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another." So they had the right, through Christ himself, to leave one place and go to another place when they were going to be persecuted. And particularly here, they're going to be killed. I mean, it's one thing to endure persecution, and sometimes that can enhance the gospel message. But as they say in the fire service, you can't fix dead. And if they're dead, their ministry is done. And so wisely, they retreated. They got out of town, went somewhere else where they could continue to minister the word of God. Now, Luke mentions here the Lycaonian cities. Lycaonia was a district east of Pisidia, still in the province of Galatia, but it was in another jurisdiction. They headed for the city of Lystra, which was a Roman colony where they'd have more protection. We do know that Paul himself was a Roman citizen. Not so sure about Barnabas, but Paul anyway could have used his citizenship to his advantage. Iconium was a town where, you know, yes, it was a popular place, but the lynch mob could have gotten a hold of them much easier. Lystra is, in all likelihood, the home of Timothy, who we'll come back to in a later message, became one of Paul's proteges. It's about 20 miles from Iconium, about 130 miles from Antioch. Luke also mentions the town of Derbe, which was about 60 miles from Lystra. Now, when you take these four cities together, Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, these four cities were the ones Paul addressed the letter to the Galatians. So all four of these churches, Paul would later write the letter we know of as Galatians. They spent enough time to plant churches in each of these cities, anywhere from 2 to 6 months. So they didn't just come for a couple of days and move on. They stayed around a while. They stayed long enough at least to establish a Christian church in each one of these towns. But they really made their mark in Iconium. There was a body of converts left behind to maintain the witness they had started. It is said that Paul's physical appearance left an impression in Iconium that was not soon forgotten. There is a story outside of the New Testament, but was written down around this time in a book called The Acts of Paul, and it says that Onesiphorus, a resident of Iconium, sets out to meet Paul, who is on his way into the city. And it says this, as he saw Paul approaching, a man small of stature, with a bald head and a crooked legs, in a good state of body, with eyebrows meeting and nose somewhat hooked, full of friendliness. It is the only physical description we have of anybody in the New Testament. Paul was short, bald, had a unibrow, a hooked nose, probably not all that much to look at. And yet, when he spoke, the Spirit of God worked in powerful ways. So what lessons in evangelism can we learn from this experience of Paul and Barnabas here in Iconium? As we have seen and we will continue to see, the message of the gospel will always produce mixed results. Some are going to be accepting of it and others are going to reject it. Know that whenever you go out to share the gospel, know that not everybody's going to accept it, not everybody's going to believe it. And that's not always your fault. You can present it perfectly and people can still look at you and just say, "Nah, I don't think so." Because ultimately that's their choice. And Jesus said, "Many go on the path to destruction. Only a few find the way to life." So don't be discouraged when people reject the message. Remember the words the Lord said to Samuel when the people of Israel wanted a king. The Lord said, "Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. And let the Lord deal with it." Temptation might be to get angry. Say, "Well, you don't want to believe? Well, burn in hell then." No, that's not really a good thing. Because later on, somebody else might present the gospel to them and they are receptive. But if we've turned them off, if we've burned that bridge, they may never cross over another one. So leave it to God. Be faithful. Share your testimony. Witness to the power of God and the grace of God, but don't be too concerned about the results. Some will believe, and some won't. That's going to happen. Now, some will even get hostile. Some will become belligerent as we try to share the good news. You see this publicly. There was just in the last week a pastor who was arrested in Toronto for preaching the gospel. And he was preaching in an open-air setting. And he was preaching about the love and the grace of God to all people. But it was considered hate speech. And as a crowd gathered and started to shout him down, and it became somewhat threatening. They were fearful that he might be attacked. The police came in, and instead of dispersing the crowd, they arrested him and put him in jail. That's not 1,000 years ago or 100 years ago. That's last week. And that's not in some far-off land. That's our neighbors to the north. That kind of thing is going to happen. Maybe it won't be that drastic for you, but you may find someone that's quite belligerent. Jesus told his followers to expect this. In John 15, beginning in verse 18, he says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this was to fulfill what was written in their law. They hated me without reason." Even Jesus performed miracles. And what was the bottom line? Most of the people did not believe. Miracles by themselves do not convince. They only validate that these are truly messengers of God. Now we can see that Jesus' disciples took this to heart. Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 12, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial that you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice when you participate in the sufferings of Christ, that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." Don't act like something strange is happening. It happened to Jesus. It happened to his disciples. It has happened throughout church history. It's going to happen to us. The only way to avoid persecution is to not speak the word of the Lord. If you want to keep all your friends on Facebook, if you want to be popular, if you want nobody to give you a hard time, then don't ever stand up for the truth. Don't ever speak in the name of Christ. Don't ever stand up for what's right. And they'll leave you alone. But if you are obedient to what God says, and you proclaim his truth, and you proclaim the gospel of Christ, be assured there will be people who don't like you. And there will be people who go out of their way to make life difficult for you. They did it to Jesus, they will do it to us. And our attitude should not be, "All right, come on, I'll take you on." That should not be our attitude. Our attitude should be, "Praise God, we know that we're doing something right here because they're treating us the way they treated Jesus." So expect it. John writes in 1 John 3:13, "Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you." He's just echoing what Jesus had told him in the upper room. It's going to happen. Now, Acts 14 shows the consistently courageous attitude of the apostles in their loyalty to Christ through thick and thin. These first missionaries bravely held to their purpose of preaching the gospel of Christ despite extreme opposition. I think their valiant and consistent attitude is a great model for us. Their example, their personal call to commitment is reminiscent of something Theodore Roosevelt said many years ago. It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbled or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes short again and again, who knows the great enthusiasm, the great devotions, and spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place will never be with those cold and timid souls who know neither victory nor defeat. In other words, get off the bench and do something. Get out there and work for the Lord. Spread the gospel in whatever way God has you do that. And it's not always the same for everyone, but whatever God calls you to do, do it. Don't sit back and criticize the ones who are trying, because you can always find fault with the way somebody else does it. Get in there and do it. Find what God wants you to do and bravely do it, regardless of how people treat you. Now, as I mentioned at the beginning of the message, this courage should also be tempered with a dose of caution. I don't think we need to throw our lives away needlessly when we see the opportunity to retreat so that we have another opportunity to share the gospel again. There are times when people are opposing us, when people are getting in our face and denying the truth. Sometimes the best thing we can do is to not say anything and to back off. Live to fight another day. You say, "Well, how do I know the difference?" How do I know if I should stay and bravely proclaim Christ as they did at the beginning of this chapter, or pack things in and go for another opportunity? That's where the Holy Spirit comes in. That's where we must rely upon His leadings. And He will. He'll prompt us to stay. He'll prompt us to retreat at the right time. In Pisidian Antioch, the pressure was on. And if they had stood there and boldly proclaimed Christ and been killed, that would have been the end. There'd be no Iconium. There'd be no Lystra or Derbe or Ephesus or Thessalonica or any of the other cities Paul evangelized. If they had done so in Iconium, the same thing. There are times when we need to make our stand. There are other times we need to retreat and allow for another opportunity to come. Don't press the issue unnecessarily. I think of the young man that went to that remote island off of the coast of India where people had never been and really had any interaction with anybody other than their own people. They were known to be violent. The nation of India forbade anybody to go there. And this young man decided, well, I'm going anyway. And he went once and they shot arrows at him. And I think they said as he was leaving, an arrow hit his Bible that was aimed for him. And he thought, well, I'm going to go back. And he went back and it said he got onto the beach and he started shouting, Jesus loves you and so do I. Well, it wasn't even in their language. They had no idea what he was saying. All they thought was this is a threat, and they killed him. Some, you know, will hail him as a martyr for the faith, and perhaps God will honor his intentions. I got to be honest with you, though. I question the sensibility of his tactics. You know, did he needlessly throw his life away? I don't know. But I think there are times, even if it's not as life-threatening as that, where our testimony could be on the line. Our witness to somebody could be at that moment of truth. And it may be wise to take a step back. It's like that old Kenny Rogers song, you got to know when to hold them, know when to fold them, know when to walk away, and know when to run. And right now, it's time for Paul and Barnabas to run. They got out of town. They lived to fight another day. And they were able to extend their mission and reach more people for Christ because of that wisdom. I think we need to pray for that kind of wisdom. Pray that the Holy Spirit of God will lead us when to speak and when not to. When to press the issue and when to back off. Sometimes retreat can be the wisest move because it will lead to a later victory. That was the lesson George Washington learned in the Revolution. That's a lesson I believe Paul and Barnabas learned here in Iconium. Because we're going to see that they come back more than once to this city when the pressure wasn't as high and they were able to continue the work of the Lord. Pray for wisdom. Pray for the Holy Spirit's guidance, and I believe He will guide us in the way He would have us to go. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Holy Spirit, for the power that He gives us, for the wisdom that He gives us. And I pray that we would so minister for You in His power that people will come to know You. But that we will also rely on His wisdom, on His leading, to know when and where and how to reach others for Christ, to know when it is wise to step back, to maybe let things cool off and have another opportunity to share the truth once again. So as we go from this place, I pray that the lessons we're learning through the book of Acts, through Your original missionaries, will serve us, and that we can put them into practice as we are faithful to you in sharing Christ with a lost and dying world. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.